Turn with me, if you would, this morning to John chapter 20. We'll be reading verses 11 through verse 18. But Mary stood without the sepulchre weeping. As she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and sees two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She said unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned her back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said unto her, Mary. She turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus said unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you did raise from the grave, and that, Lord, when you rose from the grave, we were in you. And all the things that you had to do for us and our salvation and redemption was completed. And now, Lord, we look back to your completed work, knowing that the church that you've commanded us to serve in you, Lord, would go forth, and that we would be faithful in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, this morning, as we continue along, have you ever thought about what was going through the minds of the apostles at this time? They thought Jesus was going to be Messiah. He was going to overthrow the Roman Empire, make himself king and reign. And now he was dead. And being dead now, all those thoughts of a national kingdom of Israel, with him as sitting on David's throne, has gone. And so now all their world is turned upside down. But you know, in this whole thing, as you look, you'll never see any of the disciples or anybody connected with Christ and a follower of Christ saying something dishonoring about how he has died and not come back. They have gone to the grave thinking they were going to finish again honoring him by completing his burial. And so again, we still see them never doubting. And I have to ask the question, why not? Wouldn't you think they had lost some faith, trust, but you never find any doubts about him or questioning who he is? He is their Lord. Mary says, he is my Lord. And so now we have to ask the question, now, what are they thinking? And I think the only thing I can come up with, I feel like myself, I would say, how do we trust this man? I thought he was our Lord. I'd say again, first of all, we'd go back to Nicodemus. Remember when Nicodemus comes to Christ, he's a righteous man. But he's a man who does not know the Scriptures as he ought. And when he comes to Christ, he tells Christ, he says, I know that you are a man of God. For no man could do the things that you do and have done except God be with him. Remember when Jesus asked the disciples, Who do men say that I am? Some say that you are Elijah, another of the prophets, you know. Their question was always attached to his being a good man. And so now this is the question that we have to ask. And so when we look back in Scripture, we see, again, when Jesus talks to the disciples of John the Baptist, remember he says, you go back and tell them. And Jesus quotes Isaiah chapter 36, verse 6 to them. And he says, the blind see, the lame walk, the dumb speak. The demons are cast out. And that was enough for John the Baptist. When Peter begins to preach on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, he says, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves all know." So there was the witness that they were attached to. They had set in their presuppositions of their mind that dead people could not be raised from the grave. And so now as Mary comes to the tomb, remember Peter and John have already gone back home. She's in tatters. She's distraught. She's weeping uncontrollably. And you ask that, say, what are they all thinking? What are the presuppositions of the disciples of Christ in this time? Because see, they were Jews. They had been taught Messiah couldn't die. Matter of fact, with Lazarus, remember they said, a man can't be dead 4 days and be raised, but Jesus raised him. When the men passed him on the cross, they said, "You saved others, save yourself," but he didn't save himself. So their presuppositions are even more formalized in their minds. Jesus is dead. Dead people do not come back to life. And so this is where Mary Magdalene comes, and she's standing by the tomb. She hasn't even looked in. She's been there with Peter and John. She didn't go in with there. Now she's alone. And she stoops down and she looks in. What does she see? She doesn't see what Peter and John saw. She sees two angels sitting, one at the head where Jesus' head would have been, at his feet. And now she again looks at them, and no doubt her mind is going crazy with trying to figure out, what is this vision that I'm seeing? Remember, her eyes are full of tears. She's distraught. And now they ask her a question. But first of all, as we look at it, a little bit more about her presupposition. She believed that someone had taken the body of Christ. That was her set presupposition. That was the presupposition of all those who were the followers of Christ. Someone has taken him away. And now it's even worse. See, it was worse enough or bad enough that Mary had to witness and see Christ on the cross. These men who hated him so, dishonoring him, hating him. And she's thinking, these men hate him so much now that they have come and they have destroyed and taken his body out of the tomb to bring further shame and dishonor upon his body. When will these men ever stop? That's where she's at. It can't be any other way. That's the whole of the apostles and her and Jesus' followers believe this. And so now she stoops down. The angels see her, and now they ask her a question. And they say, "Woman." Now this is just a general word used at this particular time in history. They would say, "Woman." We would say, "Lady," or "Mrs." or "Miss." Now they just say, "Woman, why are you weeping? Why are you weeping?" It's like asking a person who's just lost someone, "What is your problem?" We assume these angels know everything. See, angels are servants of God. I believe God gives them the ability to appear as men. The book of Hebrews tells us we've often had angels into our house, but we were unaware. But remember, they're not omnipresent like God. They're not omnipotent. They're not omniscient. They don't know everything. And so as they're talking to Mary, they're in some sense thinking like a man. Because all they know is this woman is weeping. They know that Jesus has been raised from the grave, and she can't get hold of herself as she's looking in at this empty grave and they're sitting there. Mary stands up and they go outside. And so they begin to speak. Why are you weeping? And so now again, they turn around and there's a man standing in front of them. As they're looking at it, I believe Mary pays attention to their, as they are speaking to her, she's engrossed in who they are. What are they? They kind of look over her shoulder and she knows by their way they're looking at something behind her. So she turns around and she sees a man. It is Jesus. But she can't see because of her tears. She's distraught. Jesus is just standing there. And she's looking, but she doesn't see anything in that sense. And so she asks him, "What have you done with my Lord?" Notice she's still calling him my Lord. All of them say, "He's our Lord. He's our teacher." And so again, she tells him, "They've taken away my Lord. Let me know where you have taken him, and I will go and bring him back or take care of the body." Now, she wouldn't have the ability as a woman to bring him. There were other women. The other women are there or thereabouts in the garden somewhere. Maybe they're looking for the body of Christ. But as she's speaking to Jesus, she still hasn't got hold of her problem again, I think, is first, her and all the apostles have a fixation with Jesus' physical presence. Remember, for 3 years, he's been with them. He's no more than a man, a very good man. He's sent of God. He's special. He works miracles. But in their mind, I think they've kind of got this, he's a man. And he is a man, but he's also God. They've told him. They've made the proclamation. We believe you are the Son of God. And so now, Mary is again expressing this outwardly. She's expressing a feeling that most people have today. We like to have something physical, a cross, some kind of trinket, pictures of someone that we love dearly. People haven't changed. That's one reason God doesn't give us pictures and idols and those things. Remember, the Catholic Church is fixated. You've got to have in the communion, Jesus has to be physical. We have to eat His body. We have to drink His literal blood. People make images. God says you're not to make any image. There's a need in man to want those things. And this is their problem at this time. Now, John Calvin makes an outstanding statement about this, I think, on this very text. He says, "The meaning of these words is that Christ's state of resurrection would not be full and completed until He should sit down in heaven at the right hand of the Father." Remember, Jesus had already told them, "I must return to my Father. I'm anxious to go back to my Father. I will send the Comforter to you when I go back. You need Him to be with you in this sinful world." See, they have that fixation. You can't. But now, as Calvin says, that would only be a half of a resurrection. "Therefore, Mary did wrong in satisfying herself in having nothing more than a half of His resurrection." In other words, she wanted His physical body, but she didn't want Him to leave and go back to her Father. She had a half a resurrection and desiring only to enjoy His presence in the world. But God had said, "I have appointed you, and you are the King, and I will have your enthronement at my right hand in 40 days. So this is where it's at now. And so now Mary, again, supposed He was dead. Never going to rise again. She and the rest of the disciples had that presupposition. Remember, as I keep saying, when we think presupposition. Everybody has a pattern of thoughts that they have worked at. It's kind of a network. And this network of ideas and thought that you've gained from childhood on upward control all of your thoughts. That's why I say when we as Christians think, we are presuppositionally led by God's Word. Everything must be interpreted in our minds through God's Word. Now, they had a biblical interpretation of Christ, but they did not have enough knowledge of Him. And so this is the idea. At this point, we would not say they are thinking irrationally. They're thinking rationally. They're thinking consistently with the presuppositions that they have. If you don't believe dead people can be raised, then Christ could not be raised again. His tomb must be emptied. They must have stolen it from the tomb. That's rational thought, given this idea that He was dead. They had not changed their thinking from the time that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Remember how many people Jesus raised from the dead? He raised a little girl. He raised a widow's son. All through these, we see Christ working to show forth that He is the Son of God. And so now we see, as we come to this part, Christ rose from the dead. Again, Christ has to change their presupposition, which He will do very quickly. And now Jesus, as He's talking to her, she thinks He's the gardener. She hasn't got a hold of who He is. Jesus, in some sense, speaks to her. And He says to her, "Mary." Mary. I think at that point is when everything changes in Mary's life. At this point, she was distraught. She was torn apart like a woman who's lost her firstborn child, and she can't let it go. And now Jesus says, "Mary." She had heard Him say her name enough that when He says that, even though she can't make out who He is, she knows this is the voice of her Lord and Savior. Remember, Jesus is reminding us here again that He knows us by name. Remember, Jesus in John 10 says several times there, He says, "I know My sheep, and My sheep know Me." In verse 3 of chapter 10, He says, "I know My sheep, and I know them by their name." Doesn't matter who you are, Jesus knows you, and He knows your name. He also knows that you know His name because God has made Him available and known to you. And so again, we see Christ as He's talking to her. This is like, again, for the Christian, this is like the effectual call. Remember, we believe that God makes us alive. The Holy Spirit makes us alive to believe. He comes to us and gives us life. So that when the gospel is preached to us, the gospel through the work of the Spirit makes us alive. And when we're made alive, we're children, and God gives us the name. We are all called Christians. We're little Christ. We've been raised with Christ. But now again, when we are regenerated, God justifies us before the law because Christ has kept the law perfectly. He's applied His law keeping to us, and He also applies to us His punishment of that law that He served on the cross. We're justified. The law has no hold on us and nothing for us to fear. Because now there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But even greater, we are called His children. He knows her name. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you're with a famous person. A person that has a lot of clout, we'd say. Maybe you knew him in childhood. And he calls you by your name in the midst of all these people. And everybody turns around and says, "Joe, there? You mean he knows him by name? By sight?" This is what we are. God knows us by our name. There's no more new name written down in glory. The two times that's mentioned in the book of Revelation, it's in the negative. He says, "And those whose names were not written in the Lamb's book of life from before the foundation of the world were cast out." He tells us again also that He gives us a white stone in the book of Revelation in chapter 2 when He's talking to the churches, the seven churches. He tells the church there, Again, he says, I will give you a stone, a white stone, with a name in it. And we're told, as he says, a new name. It's not your name. It's not my name. It's His name in that stone. It's something that when we present to someone, they say, this is, comes from the King, the Lord, the God, God who has created all things. This is Him. I'm His, He's mine. And again, we see that in the Scripture. And our names were in the Lamb's book before the foundation of the world, because God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. And now Mary's name comes forward. We are known of Him. That's something we never have to worry about. And so now Mary speaks to her. And so when He says that, she instinctively says, Rabboni. That's the word for teacher. Teacher, master. That was an enduring term for those who were teachers. Paul, remember, was taught by one of the great teachers of his day. Everybody knew his name. Paul knew him by name. He was a teacher and he was an honorable man. And everybody, we would say that Nicodemus was a teacher in Israel. And as she says, Rabboni, but she goes further. Now, she again, in this instance, she can't contain herself. She immediately falls on her face. Now, this is not uncommon. Remember when Jesus forgave the woman in Simon's house who, again, covered his head with the spices. And then she washed his feet with the tears of her eyes. There's a picture. This is worship to God. She's worshiping Him. She's bowing before Him. She's uncontrollable as she was in sorrow. She's now jubilant and can't control herself in joy. And she's just holding and grabbing hold of the feet of Christ. She's probably kissing them and holding them. And she will not let Him go. She's like a tackle trying to tackle somebody. And she comes in and hits him by both ankles and ties him up and won't let him go. This is where she is. She can't control her emotions and her actions. She's holding Him, and now Christ makes this comment, and the King James really doesn't do it justice. It says that He says to her, touch me not. And Jesus is not saying, don't touch me. She's already holding Him by His feet. He's just trying to get free so He doesn't fall on His face. He said, literally the Greek says, stop clinging to me. Stop touching me. Let me go. See? And so again, she is again showing forth this emotion that she has for Him. It's a sign of worship, of adoration. She has her Lord back in the flesh. She wants to keep Him there in the flesh. As far as she's concerned, she could care less about Him going back to His Father. I've got you now. But now Christ isn't finished. He says again, He says, stop touching me. I have not yet ascended unto my Father. I've been trying to figure out, is Christ trying to be very serious in this sense as what she is doing, holding on to Him and not letting go, in a sense that she will release Him because she needs to know what He needs her to go and tell the disciples He's raised. She's, in other words, kind of hogging the time with Him. She's not going to let Him go until she has to. And He says, stop clinging to me. I have not yet ascended unto my Father. Now, I say in the idea of, because He knows He's got 40 days. At this rate, I'll never make it, Mary, if you don't let me go. But also, He's interested in letting His disciples know as soon as possible in earthly terms. She has further work to do. And I think, again, this is the picture of God using women. Think about it. In Eve, God came to her in the garden and said, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. That was his first announcement in our salvation. It was a woman that God gave an announcement to. In Mary, Jesus' mother, it was a woman that the Holy Spirit went to announce the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman who would fulfill the promise to Eve. And it's Mary. And I think it's another interesting. His announcement of his resurrection is by a woman. She's the first one to see the resurrected Lord. She's the first one to be commanded to go and tell his disciples that he's raised. And her name is Mary. I don't know if there's a spiritual thing there. It's Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Mary Magdalene, the first two women in Christ. And so now the Holy Spirit has again shown her Christ. And now she is told to go back to his disciples, but now he hasn't finished telling her what she's to say. You're to go back to my disciples and you're to tell them this. You're to go and say to my brethren and to them, I ascend unto my Father and to your Father and to my God and to my God. In other words, I think Jesus is telling her, I have to be here for 40 days before I go back to my Father. That's a promise. I think you need me to be here for this time to make sure and understand everything there is to know about the resurrection. That I am alive. That I am God and man. You will never understand any more than me just being a man who has special abilities. I am the God-man. And so now, first of all, he's going to show them his relationship to them and their relationship to him. He says, go to my brethren. This is the first time, I think, in Scripture where we see Jesus uses the term, my brethren. He does tell us that he's their friend. He's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. But now he says, my brethren. He's not only talking to the 12 apostles. He's talking to all of his disciples, that is, man and woman, and all of those who shall believe in him from the time of Adam all the way to the last person who is converted and brought to him in salvation are his brethren. But you got to go make this announcement to those who are alive right now. To my brethren who have witnessed my crucifixion, who have witnessed my agony. And so now, first of all, he says, you go tell my brethren that I sin to my Father and your Father. Now, I don't think the Jews before Christ ever thought much of this idea that I am part of the household of God. I am a child of God by adoption. And God is my God and I am His. That His Son will be coming as a man, the God-man, to pay my debt of sin. Now, he says, I'm going to ascend to my Father. My exaltation will come in 40 days. The Holy Spirit will come, and therefore the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, will come and be with you in the church and fulfill the work of God that I've left for you to do. But he says, first of all, I'm going to my Father. And remember, Christ being his Father is different than it is for us. Jesus we see as being the eternal Son of God. We see Jesus before time as the Son of God. Not in the flesh yet. As God, the second person of the Trinity, called the Word. It is by Him all things are created. And He creates them according to the command of His Father, who is the administrator of that covenant of creation. The Father commands, the Son creates all things. And there's nothing that he says is created that was not created by him. It is the Holy Spirit now that makes everything alive, that has life in this world. But now again, he says, I'm going to my Father, which has begotten me, and he's also begotten me through his Spirit in the womb of Mary. I am the only begotten Son of God in the flesh. And I say only begotten, especially because remember in the Jewish idea, the idea of the only begotten is not necessarily an order. It is with Christ. He's begotten before times. He was created and made, as far as Jesus, he was brought in time. But he was always the Son of God. The firstborn. And remember, in his resurrection, he's called the firstborn. Again, remember in Psalm 2. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. This is his coronation for his rule in heaven. As he will again, after coming as a man, return and now be seated within the context of the order of the enthronement of the Trinity again. Never to be looked upon as just a man, like they look upon him now. He's the God-man. We can never look at him again and think, man, God, man. No, it's God who is man and God. And so now he says, my Father. See, the idea of the firstborn means I am the one who is the firstborn, therefore I get a double portion of the inheritance. And all the things that I have earned throughout by doing the will of my Father. He says, my Father and your Father. And therefore, again, he's drawing that difference. We are the brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as real as you have brothers and sisters in your life. Only he's perfect. He's God. We will never be God. But because he became man, now he adopts us. The Father adopts us as his children. As real as anything on earth. Again, just think about, we've just recently gone through the prayers and lifting up for Phoebe. Unbelievable. And Josh and Elizabeth adopted her. And she is their real child. Biologically, maybe not, but just as real as having a biological child. She belongs to them. She has their name. Everything they have as a family, she now has part of. See, that's the way we are seen by God the Father. We are His children. And when anybody messes with His children, He will show forth His anger with them. And so again, Jesus says that first, but now He says now, and to my God and to your God. Now, I think it was Athanasius that I've quoted from here. I can't remember. But he says, first of all, when he says my God, he's saying that in connection with us. Because Jesus joined in humanity with us. And as becoming a man, he didn't somehow have divine flesh, so he was connected to the Father in an earthly physical way. He took upon himself a man, and that connection as being a man, God became his God. He was always equally with God. There is but one God. But that God has three persons, each equal in value, honor, glory, might, and all the attributes that we can think of as God, they are all equal as one God in three persons. Those three persons speak of, there is a situation in which within the context of oneness there is diversity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But that diversity is all bound around the one. And they work together as one God in three distinct persons. And so again we see now Christ now in his physical nature, when he became man, he took on everything that we have without sin. And therefore, as a man, he had to look to God as his Father. But also, in connection with him, that is God, he also says God and your God. He's your God. That's why he's your God, is because Christ is God. So you can't get away from both. All these things work together. God and all that he is and has becomes part of us in the sense that we are his children. We benefit from all the things that he's done for us and made us, though we're not God. We will always be man, but Christ will always be the God-man. In him dwells all the Godhead bodily. When we see Jesus, we will say, we have seen God. We see God. And therefore, again, we see now, Now Mary leaves. She goes back to the disciples. She tells them that she had seen the Lord and that He had spoken these things to her. What a day. We might say, what a morning, because the day is just getting started. We're probably talking no later than 9:30, 10 o'clock at this point. She's got to run and tell Peter again and those men. In another place, he says, I want to meet them in Galilee. So all these things are just starting. But her day has turned upside down. She started it in the dumps, in trouble, in woe, in sorrow, in tears. And now she's overwhelmed in joy. That's where we'll be when we see Him as He is. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your goodness. Thank You for Your mercy. Bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.